Good morning, Los Angeles. This is the Apologetics.com radio show. My name is Lenny Esposito, and here is where we challenge believers to think and thinkers to believe. I'm really excited about our show tonight. I'm flying almost solo in the studio tonight. Harry Edwards, who normally joins me, is in London at this point in time, working on some academic pursuits, hopefully finishing that up and having a good time. And I'm sure, Harry, that you're either listening now or you will be listening to the podcast recording later. And all of these shows, of course, you can get on apologetics.com website. They're all archived there, and you can subscribe to that podcast as well. But tonight, I do have a very special guest that we have on our show, and that is Mary Jo Sharp. Mary Jo Sharp and I have been good friends for quite a while, and she has just come out with another wonderful book called Why I Still Believe, A Former Atheist's Reckoning with the Bad Reputation Christians Give a Good God. Mary Jo, how are you?
Hey, it's great to be with you tonight.
Yeah, tonight. That's the key point here, because Mary Jo, you know, as an author, you stay up to the wee hours of the morning writing, I'm sure, right?
Yeah, that or doing classwork. Yeah.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Well, Mary Jo has been, of course, quite a primary figure in Christian apologetics over the last few years. Now, we're going to be talking about a very interesting aspect of her book about how she remained in the faith even though she faced hypocrisy in the church, which I think is pretty interesting. If you are interested in this subject, if you want to call in, if you want to ask questions on this topic or maybe something else, our lines are open. You can dial 888-995-KKLA. That's 888-995-5552. And we would be more than happy to hear your question and talk with you. Okay. So, Mary Jo, I'm really intrigued about this book. So I wanted to first ask you, you know, why I still believe. There's a lot of books out there talking about faith. There's a lot of apologetics books as well. What drove you to write this one specifically?
Yeah, this one specifically because, well, I originally wanted to share with people my journey because I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and because I wasn't raised in church, I didn't grow up in the church. I came into Christianity as an adult, and so I have this perspective of having atheism in my background, becoming a Christian, but then doubting my faith due to things that I saw in the church, due to the hypocrisy of the believers, and yet still remaining in the church, specifically because I went searching for answers to my doubt. And as I saw, you know, originally when I started writing this book, it was just about that, like sharing that journey. But then as I saw more and more people were sharing these, like high-profile people, were sharing these deconversion stories, and that those were catching on, I wanted to show people that, you know, sort of what I'm calling an anti-deconversion story, in which you have a person like me who got hurt in the church, and I really had moments where I wanted to step away because I didn't like the Christians that I was around, and I didn't. I just didn't want to stay with it, but I couldn't leave it because of the truth of Christianity. So one of my main reasons for writing this book is to show that the hypocrisy of the believers can never negate the truth of Christianity.
Oh, okay. That's really, really interesting. And yeah, you're a matter of fact, your most intriguing chapters, I think, are the first few chapters where you kind of lay out your story. So, well, let me ask you before we get too far into it. You say you come to a saving faith as an adult. So, what was that? What was the thing that first brought you into a belief that, you know, Jesus is your Messiah? How did that go about for you?
Well, that came about over several years, and it took me a while to figure out like what actually drew me to God. And as I got older, I began to understand, I was really drawn to God in the fact that I was raised in a beautiful part of the country. I was raised in the Pacific Northwest, where I was really affected by the beauty of the creation all around me. And my parents loved to go camping. They loved to take me out to hiking and to the mountains. And I was really impressed. It really taught me to love nature and to love the outdoors. That coupled with my love of music and my experiences of creating these great works of art with other people, and the joy that I felt there, the beauty that was there, along with my dad's just love of science and what humans could do through science, all of these things, I think, were drawing me to question, what is this all for? Is this all for nothing? Is all of this beauty and all of these things that we create, is it just something that we do and then we die and it amounts to really nothing? Or is this calling me to something else? And I wouldn't have known to put it that way back when I was like a older teenager, young adult. But I think all these things were pulling on me at the time that my high school band director, who I'm greatly respected, witnessed to me. He shared his faith for the first time. He'd never talked about it with anybody, which is more, Pacific Northwestern.
Yeah.
Religion's kind of private, so you don't just talk about it. Specifically, you're not going to share it with one of your students, right, because you could lose your job. So he stepped out and shared his faith with me and gave me a Bible my senior year of high school and said, when you go off to college, you're going to have hard questions. I hope you'll turn to this. And, man, he hit me right at that time when I'm, wondering, what is this all about? What is this all for? Is it all for nothing? Mm-hmm. And so I read that Bible. It was the NIV one-year Bible. I read it, and I wasn't sure what I was going to find in there, but boy, what I did find was the source. I found the source of all that beauty. I found the intelligence there behind everything that I was experiencing. So when I went off to college, I began to visit churches, and I found one in which I heard a clear explanation of the good news of the Savior for mankind. And so I was excited to discover that. And all the pieces sort of came together for me, and I trusted Jesus as my Savior.
Okay, so your experience with the one-year Bible, which is not necessarily the easiest place to start, because, I mean, the reading is kind of all chopped up on daily increments. So you're jumping a little bit of Genesis, jumping a little bit of Matthew, a little Psalm, a little Proverbs. You know, it's kind of all, it's not a fluid read, I guess I would say. But that was part of the impetus in order for you to at least want to go to church and find out more. You started seeing Christianity as something to be investigated through your reading of the scriptures.
Yeah. I was actually kind of shocked at what I found in the scriptures because I lacked any serious experience with Christianity other than what I saw on TV and in the media, which was a very simplistic and shallow view of Christianity, because I lacked any robust understanding of what Christianity was. When I hit that Bible and I started reading, I was actually quite honestly shocked about what I saw in there. I was taken aback specifically with Luke's writing, how he's just reporting, these things. He's investigated all these things so that his friend Theophilus can know the certainty of the things that he'd been taught. And he's just, he's not just saying that, but then he's locating all these events in a certain place and time in history where it looks like we could check it out to see if it was true.
Right.
And this just really shocked me. I didn't expect that. Actually, I wasn't sure what to expect, but that wasn't it. And so when I saw that these guys were just sort of reporting what happened, it really impacted me as to the truth of what I was reading.
Wow, that's great. Well, we actually have a caller, and it's a kind of an appropriate question for this point in time. We're going to bring Jason from North Hill on, so hold on a second. And Jason, I believe you're on the air.
Hey, how's it going?
Good. What's your question?
I guess it would be, the idea of Jesus being the only way.
Okay.
To God, and someone pointed out to me that I heard before, but I didn't look at it in this context. But where Jesus said that he has sheep that are not of this flock, and they were saying that that could mean, believers of other world religions that we don't associate with, or we think that we're separate from, but
believers that are not of this flock could be other religious concepts or So you're asking, right. is it true that Jesus is the only way, or did Jesus leave the door open for other possibilities?
Yeah, and I guess it's kind of more like a hypothetical type of a question, because
okay.
I'm just saying, like, we don't know everything, and so
right.
say Muslim, like someone who's Muslim, maybe that God is using, you know, the Quran or the Muslim religion to soften their hearts to spirituality, but it plays some kind of major role into why, you know, different people and cultural groups got, you know, separated from one another and kind of had their own cultures and their own holy books. But ultimately that God is so sovereign and he loves all his children that, you know, eventually the Muslim man, anybody that is, you know, has a pure heart or, you know, has had a relationship with the Father God, whether it was with his son, who I believe is God, and, you know, but as
okay.
a person, but.
Okay, got it. Okay, so and luckily, Mary Jo has actually worked on Islam a bit. She actually even did a debate with a Muslim in previous. Mary Jo, why don't you tackle that question? What do you think?
Yeah, that's a good question. It comes down to it doesn't just come down to. It's actually a very broad question, and there's many points that we could look at. But one of the things that we need to look at is that not to separate out parts of the scripture from the other parts. So Jesus makes some truth claims in the scripture to go along with the other scripture that was being quoted. He says in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Right? And so this is an important thing that he says, because his closest followers were actually asking him, you know, how do we know how to get to heaven? Like, what is the way? How do we get to where you're going? And Jesus is comforting them by saying, you know, hey, this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he's trying to show them that. So for one aspect of this, just sort of the scriptural or theological aspect, is to make sure that when we look at a certain scripture that we see, that we actually place it back into the context of the whole of scripture. So on that note, another quick reply to that is also that you do need to set it back into the whole narrative of what's going on. What is Jesus doing on the cross? Why is this so important? What is it that he's offering to us? And one of the things that I think we miss if we focus down on just certain scriptures and don't set them back into the whole meta-narrative is we miss what is actually going on in the world. So the Christian story is that what God created originally was good, and that he said it was good in Genesis 1. And then part of what we did with that good creation was we abused it. So we used one of the good gifts, free will, that he gave us, autonomy, for ill. We abused it, and there are consequences to that. And the consequences is what we see in the fallen world, all of the things that are happening, and the pain and the suffering, the evil. So what's Jesus doing on the cross? He's actually providing an answer for he's taking on the consequence of all that. So it's important to remember that's what he's taking on the consequence of our sin on that cross. He's taking on the consequence of our evil. He's the only one doing that out of all religions, out of all beliefs. He's the only figure that is taking on the consequence of human evil and then doing something about it, effectively doing something where he's defeating it and rising from the dead. So you don't have the other religions could point to some spirituality, but they don't have that definitive moment in history where their evil, their sin is being dealt with in a definitive way like Jesus is doing. So I think that's really important to remember.
My question actually, I mean, I agree with all of that 100%. Like I said, I believe in the Bible. I believe in Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the head of the corner. He's everything. What I was saying was, could it possibly be that when he was talking to the disciples, I believe, that when he was saying, you know, I have sheep that are not of this flock, what did he mean by that? Could that possibly mean people of other religions that have dealt with their evil, at least to the best of their ability, like a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Jesus, we would still assume that if they're going to the temple every week and they're reading their Torah and they're keeping all the commandments or the laws of being an Israelite or a Jew, that God would reward that, even if they've grew up in a family that taught them to not believe in Jesus because that's the Christian God. You know what I mean? So
yeah,
I'm asking, could it possibly be that Jesus was kind of giving us a hint that, hey, don't worry about, you know, changing people's religions. If anything, just share my gospel with someone who may not have any kind of a gospel. But as far as like a person that practices another religion, if they're doing it sincerely, if they're doing it honestly, and they're giving their all, you know, as a human, I mean, we're no better than them.
Right. Well, there's a couple of problems with that understanding, Jason. And just to be quick on the what he means with there are, I have sheep not of this flock. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were the not of this flock. That Gentiles would come to Jesus as much as the Jews would come to Jesus, because Judaism, and this was the biggest debate in the early church, whether Christians needed to become Jewish in order to be saved. And that's what the book of Galatians is about, for example. But as to your question about a sincere Jew, I think Romans chapter 2 makes it very, very clear that the Gentiles don't know what they're, you know, don't know the God that they should be worshiping, and therefore they follow a law that's written on their heart, yet they don't do it well. The Jews know the law, but they continue to break the law, so neither Jew nor Gentile is saved by their own efforts or through their own sincerity. Romans chapter 2 makes that really, really clear. The best way to think about this, I think, is to look at Jesus' other words in the book of Luke. When he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays a very specific prayer to the Father. He says, Lord, if there be any other way that this can be accomplished, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Either there is another way, following another belief system sincerely, and God didn't answer Jesus' prayer, which doesn't sound right, or Jesus is the only, the belief in Jesus, the full trust in Jesus, is the only way. It seems to me that there's a, you know, two choices there. Even with Islam, you know, Surah 112 says, God does not beget, nor is he begotten, which is a direct contradiction to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So even if you're holding to Islam sincerely, you're going to be contradicting John 3:16, which is the very focus of salvation. So do you see why? When you start to dig into each of these different faiths, you can see the problems that start to come up, because basically they make truth claims that are unique. They make truth claims that are independent of one another, and they can't hold both of them simultaneously without contradiction. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I see what you're saying, actually. You gave a verse in Galatians. I forgot to write it down. Do you remember?
Well, I said the whole book of Galatians is about not having to be Jewish. It was written to those folks who were trying to create, tell Christians they have to be Jewish first, and Paul kind of dismisses that. So, but
yeah, I think that's what I can come back with, is like, you know, even if that's so, it can't be true, because I'm pretty sure in those other religions, they say something like, you know, they say something that will contradict
the
gospel of Christ.
Right. That's exactly right.
Anything that contradicts the gospel of Christ is not the truth.
That's right.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, it's obvious. One last question, if you have a second.
Sure.
Do you know where I can find in the Bible where it explicitly says, like, I'm working on something right now, but I'm looking for a verse that explicitly says, you know, do not molest children, do not have sex with children, especially if you're clergy or you are a vessel of God, a minister of God. Like, is there a specific verse that says, not like, you know, thou shalt be sexually pure or anything like that, but like explicitly God saying, do not molest children? Because someone questioned me on that and I couldn't find it.
Well, okay. Mary Jo, do you want to tackle that one?
I don't have a, like, this verse actually verbatim says that, but I think there's two things that you can look at, which is when Jesus says there are two commandments, that which is to love the Lord your God. It's Matthew 22:37, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And then he goes on and says, and then love your neighbor as yourself. He says everything's hanging on these two commandments. And one of the things that you can get from that. I mean, it takes you a little while to get there. It's not direct, right? It's not literally don't have sex with children. But if there is something that's not good for your neighbor, it's not good for somebody else, then you don't do that to them, right? And this goes to Jesus' teaching in Luke 6, like, do unto others as you want others to do unto you.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
Go ahead.
Luke 6, that passage would also be like, you wouldn't want people to have sex with your children, right? So you wouldn't have sex with theirs. So this, there's a couple of overall ones. They're a little further removed, yeah. But I would say that's the premise for why you don't have sex with children. It's not something that is loving your neighbor.
But there are certain places, like, you know, say, like, even back in the Roman, you know, the ancient Roman times, where pederasty,
yes.
You know, man boy love was part of the culture. Like, so if
right.
I was a man who had a son and I had a neighbor who I'm supposed to treat like I want to be treated, say he wanted to have, you know, a relationship with my son and I wanted to have a relationship with his
Okay.
Son.
Well, I understand. Here's a couple of things. First of all, it is a mistake to think that in order for something to be prohibited, it has to be mentioned explicitly. That's a misappropriation of the Bible. There's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't talk about explicitly that are wrong on their face. So, for example, homosexuality is mentioned explicitly. Romans chapter 1 is a really clear verse that men...
Actually, Jesus was gay. The one he loved.
Jason, I'm gonna stop you there. That's actually a misreading of the verse. You can have a lot of different kinds of love without having to have a sexual union. But it's a problem.
But what if he was? What if Jesus was bisexual or homosexual? What would be the problem with that?
The point, because he didn't. It says very clearly that he didn't. Sin. He didn't offend in any of the law. He kept the whole law. But
another question is, Jesus.
Well, we're coming up to a break, so I'm going to have to leave it there. I appreciate your calls, and if you listen in, maybe we can you can glean a little bit more from it. Okay, thank you so much.
It sounds like you're stumped.
No, I'm not stumped. We're coming up to a station break here real quick. So I just need to get a few more things.
I can wait during the break.
I'll yeah, I thank you though, but I appreciate your call. Okay, thank you, Jason. All right.
Oh, you're not a Christian.
Oh, okay. Dropped them all. Thanks. Okay. That was an interesting point that Jason was trying to make. But the bigger point here is, if you think that you have to, of course, have a scripture that, you know, refutes every single action. It doesn't say anywhere in the scripture that you shouldn't cheat on your taxes. Wow, well then therefore maybe we can cheat on our taxes. Or it doesn't say that, we can't, embezzle from people or something to that effect. You know, it doesn't say that explicitly. It has the more general rule of thou shalt not steal. And, you know, how does that, I'm not really stealing or things like that. That would be, again, a mistake. So in order to understand, if you want to be honest in understanding the scriptures, you really have to approach it from a broader perspective, understanding that what they're doing is they're laying out a very specific moral framework from which you can make individual decisions, even in the 20th century. And that's what we're hoping to do. So we are coming up against a station break, as I had said. I appreciate everyone's comments and contributions, and we will be back with Mary Jo Sharp just after this. Okay, good morning. This is Lenny Esposito with Apologetics.com and my special guest, Mary Jo Sharp, author of Why I Still Believe, A Former Atheist's Reckoning with the Bad Reputation Christians Give a Good God. And Mary Jo, is there anything you wanted to add? I know we bumped up against a station break, but I thought I'd give you a chance to say anything, or if you wanted to just move on. Either way, it's fine by me.
Oh yeah, I think we should move on. One thing that I would comment on is that, you know, if you're going to make certain claims, you should be able to back it up with scripture, and that's one of the things that we were trying to show, is that you can't just make these wild claims about Jesus's life and not have that sort of like backing for it.
Yeah.
So yeah.
Well, here's what I found interesting was there was a charge level that because there was a disagreement theologically that I wasn't a Christian, and this is exactly what your book is about. Matter of fact, you had an incident like this in your book, although it wasn't about Jesus, it was about Genesis. And you write here, and I'm going to quote from your book, it says, "What I found in the church was a bunch of superficially polite people who were very much lacking in personal introspection and self-discipline, theological depth, philosophical intelligence, and sacrificially loving friendships." So tell me about that. So, you know, we've talked about you becoming a Christian and believing, but then you have these, and it's not even one church, it's a couple of different church experiences, which kind of gives you the anti-Christian desire, so to speak, the deconversion desire, I'm going to say.
Yeah. So specifically, so you were bringing up, it was a issue over Genesis. So the issue was I was at a church that was in a scientific community. And so to me, like of everything that I could do in apologetics, I thought, well, hey, I'll teach a class on that surveys different, you know, scientific apologetics issues. And so one of them was creation and, you know, age of the earth type things, type material. So I was doing a survey, and I have an educator's background. I have an undergrad in music education. And so when I teach, I try to do more of an educational approach where I'm presenting ideas and then people are discovering, you know, where they fall on the spectrum themselves. And I thought this was a great idea for a certain church that I was in. And so we surveyed all the views of the age of the earth. And it turns out that, I was being, like, because I wouldn't adhere to a certain perspective on this, it turns out that behind my back at a church meeting, I was being called a heretic, that I didn't teach the Bible as God's word. You know, kind of like what we just experienced.
Yeah.
You're obviously not a Christian. And it was because I didn't take one point of view on this controversial topic within the church. And it didn't stop there. It didn't stop at that. So I actually dealt with that issue, but I had to go chase down church leaders to come and talk to me. Like, people were coming and telling me they were just doing this. You know, it's like going against what the New Testament says about how you're supposed to treat one another, right? You're supposed to go to your brother you have aught with. You're supposed to actually go to the person and discuss it with them. And I ended up having to chase the people down that were talking really bad about me and saying I wasn't a Christian, that I was a heretic, things like that. And it got worse. You know, there were other incidents where, because there was this sort of authoritarianism in the church where questions couldn't be asked or different views couldn't be had, it bled out into instances with unbelievers that had come to the church, or somebody who was a seeker that had come to the church in a different class that was being taught. Actually, a class was taught to combat my class.
Huh.
And so I had a friend show up who was not a believer. He was a seeker, and he ends up asking a question about the claims that are being made. Like, you either believe one way about this issue on the age of the earth, or you're not saved. And so he asks a question about it, and he basically gets berated in front of everybody there. And so he takes off, and it's these kinds of things. I thought, you know, if we can't have discussion within the church on these heated topics in a civil way, in a non-aggressive attacking way, if we can't demonstrate something better than what the world has to offer on, like, between CNN and Fox News, then, you know, what are we doing? What are we demonstrating to people about who Jesus really is and about his sacrificial love? And it really caused me to not want to be a part of the Christian church.
Yeah, wow. Wow. And as you mentioned earlier, we've started seeing some of that play out in the public sphere, especially through social media. Of course, the two names that come to mind immediately are Joshua Harris and Marty Sampson, who both have made kind of very public pronouncements, either how they have left the church, how they have left the faith, or how they were struggling with the faith. And I believe both of them, even Marty now, who was searching, has declared that he's no longer a Christian, which is sad. It breaks my heart. But that's not what you chose, even though you were facing probably at least as much personal or having animosity against you and as much personal difficulty as they may have faced as well. So what was the difference that kept you in the church, which is basically most of your book? And secondly, what would you say to someone who's maybe feeling the way Joshua Harris or Marty Sampson is feeling today?
Yeah. Well, I'm going to tackle that one first. So what would I say to those who are feeling that way? Well, first of all, you know, a person's experience is like, it's valid, right? They got hurt in the church, and we need to acknowledge that there is a lot going on in our churches and in the history of the church that hasn't been very good or very loving. And that's frequently used against Christians, you know, like, what about the Crusades? What about Inquisitions? What about witch hunts? And people aren't really looking at what they were or investigating them, but at the same time, they're looking at things today and saying, well, look at the, you know, abuses by priests in the Catholic Church and things like that. But even still, people themselves, it doesn't have to be a big thing. It could just be, like for me, being a minister's wife, I was always under a microscope about things I was wearing or, you know, like if I said something that didn't come across the right way or just constant, this sort of constant gossip and nitpick and attention to things that don't really seem to matter, right? Mm-hmm. Like in the grand scheme of things, the things that I was dealing with were not the big atrocities of the church, but were just, it was just day-to-day problems that I was experiencing where I was not seeing the love of Christ. And I think maybe, you know, for somebody who's experiencing that, I would first validate them and say, yeah, I've been there, or just be a listening ear and say, I'm hearing you. But now what are we going to do with that? You know, what do you do? Does the hypocrisy of the believers negate that truth of Christianity? And for me, I got to a point where I use this analogy in the book where, like, I started to realize, I'll go back to the story. I had this incident where, you know, when my daughter was born, and I was about to take her home from the hospital, I was walking out of the hospital doors, you know, first time going home with my brand new baby, and I walked right into this cloud of cigarette smoke, and I looked to see where, this is gross, you know, this is disgusting. Where is this coming from? And I look, and it's this group of doctors and nurses. And I was like, what a bunch of hypocrites. These guys, you know, if I were to talk to them, they'd say, oh, absolutely, smoking will kill you, it's horrible for your health, blah, blah, blah. These are the people we look to tell us the truth about health, right, and about medicine and practices for our lives. And here they are living in rebellion to their own profession. And I went, oh, yeah, that's the way it is in a fallen world. And it's that way with Christians, too. You know, these people who profess to believe the truth of Christianity have sometimes adopted lifestyles or behaviors or attitudes that are absolutely contrary to the teachings that we find in the New Testament, like what I mentioned earlier, do unto others as you want others to do unto you. So I came to the conclusion that I had to figure out what it was I really believed and not just have the practicing Christians and the way they're, you know, how they were acting, that couldn't be the litmus test for whether or not Christianity was true. So I went after looking for answers. I especially started viewing debates between atheists and Christians to see how good were the arguments against Christianity and kind of secretly hoping that they would just be smarter, sexier, and sleeker, and they would smash those Christian arguments. But that's not what I found, Lenny. So that's one of the reasons that I'm still part of the church and I still believe, is because I found the opposite to be true. I found the Christian arguments were the ones that were convincing, that were coherent, that made the most sense, and I couldn't get around them. So that's kind of where I'm at.
Wow. Yeah, that's great. And really, apologetics has become kind of one of the focal points then of your ministry, because it is the thing that, as you say, you know, the doctors, even though they may not do what they're saying, it doesn't negate either A, their advice to lose weight and quit smoking, or B, their advice on unrelated issues, like, you know, okay, here's what you do if you have an infection, or here's what you do if you have tendonitis, or anything like that. You trust the facts of the science, because those are reflecting the truths of the world. And with Christianity, even though the people may violate their stated belief system, you know, in some way, maybe they're not as morally upright as they should be, or maybe they have a blind spot in one area, or maybe they're fallen in another area, it doesn't negate the historic claim of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again the third day, which is, I think, chapter 4 in your book. You talk about the resurrection specifically, how you're witnessing to someone on that. And that's that is a big, big part of it. It's again, why do we believe these things, and what makes it important? I tell the story about my wife, and when we had our third child, how she almost died. It was a bad... bad system where, you know, she got what they called HELLP syndrome, which is hemolysis, enlarged liver, low platelets. Anyway, it can prove fatal very, very quickly. And they had to do an emergency C-section. And my son, who was 38 weeks, was still only 3 pounds, 15 ounces when he was born. It was crazy. And, you know, I'm sitting there. What should be a joyous day all of a sudden becomes, oh my gosh, I have now two people who are in danger of losing their lives that I deeply care about. What's going on, right? And so you pray at those times, and you say, God, what's all this about? And what I found is, in those times of emotional distress, that's the point in which most people start to ask the questions about, like, okay, is this really true? Is God really there, or am I just talking to the ceiling? Or, you know, and that's the worst time in the world to be asking those questions. When you're emotionally distraught, that's a horrible time to be asking those things. You and I remember specifically when I was praying, going, I don't even understand any of this, right? What's going on? I remember two things. I said, I can't doubt the existence of God, because I've checked out the best arguments against that, and I know that they fail. And I can't doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, because I know that that's as much of a piece of history as George Washington being our first president. So I don't know what you're doing, God, but I know that you're there. I know that you care about me, because you sent your son to die for me, and I just have to trust you.
Yeah, and that's the hard thing. That's you know, as an apologist, I want to throw everything down under a microscope, or chop everything up into some kind of deductive argument. And it's not always going to work that way, right? So because God is a person, and he's a person whom we have to trust. He's not just a set of facts, right, that you assent to, that you acknowledge. And that's one of the things that's hard about our experiences in this life, is that, you know, God's not somebody we can just grab and hold physically and say, yay, you're here with me through these hard times, which is why it's so important that we are looking at what the arguments are for his existence. It's important that we do gain some knowledge in why we believe this is true, and why we say things like Jesus rose from the dead, so that when we do face these hard times, we have some of those like foundational truths at the bottom there, because the experience is going to be hard either way, right? It's going to be, like you're saying, there's not even going to be sometimes an answer to why am I going through this. Like, we won't be able to necessarily know that. Mm-hmm. But it's important to have those foundational truths because then you, like you said, you can know that he's there. You can know that because he died on a cross for us, because of our evil, because of sin in the world, and he rose from the dead, that he has done something and he is trustworthy because of those actions that he took. So those are important truths to remember. And that's where apologetics comes in and really helps to buttress our knowledge of God and help us to understand those things as something we can accept as true.
Yeah, and your book does actually a really good job of touching on some of those key points. The problem of evil is in here. Again, like I said, the resurrection, the idea of getting something from nothing. You have a chapter, Prince of Peace or Poser, which is the C.S. Lewis approach. So you do touch on the big issues, I would guess, in the apologetics world, to help undergird that person who may be struggling.
And the reason I wrote the book the way that I did is because I wanted people to see that, you know, many times as an apologist, I can just throw arguments out there and then, like, keep everything at arm's length. Mm. Like, okay, look at the arguments, don't look at me. And don't look at the struggle that I have. And it almost makes it seem sort of triumphalist, like, yay, just believe these arguments and you'll be all right. But I wanted people to see that, you know, I struggle with things, and I wanted them to be able to, you know, be inside my mind when I'm working through the issue of the problem of evil. It's not just as easy as reading a bunch of books and debating with people, but that there's still a struggle that goes on because of the problem of pain and suffering. I don't want people to suffer. I don't want there to be evil in the world, but this is the world that we have. So I wanted them to be able to get back behind the argument, per se, and kind of see the struggle that goes on with each one of them.
Okay, yeah, that's great. I so appreciate all of it. So tell me, now that you've kind of come through this experience or you're continuing to develop through these times, what do you see when you look at the church today? What are the biggest needs? Where are the biggest holes? What are the things that church leaders might be able to do, or we can do collectively as the church to help move this ball forward? What would you recommend? What do you see as a problem?
Are you looking for specific areas, Lenny, or just kind of in general?
Well, I just just what your overall impressions are nowadays. Where do you think we as the church fail, and where do you think we can probably do better if we put our mind to it?
Yeah. Okay. Well, lots of thoughts came to mind. I'll try to keep it on a bigger, like a meta narrative.
Okay.
Definitely with discipleship, people really don't know. I'm encountering a lot of people I don't know if about you, but when I talk to people who don't believe in God, and they grew up in church, and you know, they'll say, like, I know the Bible, and I listen to what they think. Like, well, tell me about God, tell me about who Jesus is, and I find that their discipleship was very lacking. Like, they don't have a good understanding of the Christian faith, a good understanding of the historical Orthodox Christian faith over the last 2,000 years. You know, they got maybe some topical preaching on this and that. So discipleship that is intentional and thoughtful and brings people through the Bible so they know their theology, you know, really, that's one of the main things I could say. And then teaching people spiritual formation. So one of the things I see lacking is people don't have knowledge about God, but they also don't have relationship with God. So they're not spending time with him. So they might be gaining knowledge about him, but then they're not enacting that into their lives. And I think that's one of the things that I'm seeing in church, is why I'm talking about hypocrisy. And, you know, I'm seeing believers that have knowledge, but then they're not acting as though that's something that is real, you know, that actually affects their life, that they actually have to adhere to. So those are the things I would say. But I'm just going to throw in at the end, teaching basic logic so that people learn to argue well, because they're not getting it anywhere else.
That's a good point. Yeah.
Many of the things that my husband and I came up against, many of the things people said to me in church that, you know, hurt, that I had to work through, were because of poor reasoning. They didn't have very good reasoning skills. And so giving people good basic reasoning skills so that they can argue well, and that they can also know if this is an argument worth having, those kinds of things. So I think we are very much devoid in that area.
Yes, I agree. I think that's a good point. And it's interesting that you say, you know, maybe the church should do that. Well, obviously, we worship a God of reason, and we're made in God's image, so we're beings who are reasonable as well, right? Even Aristotle says we're the rational animal. So that's the key. And God tells us, come, let us reason together. And that's kind of the point in all of this, is that we can understand and know him and who he is because we have the capacity for self-reflection and for spiritual reflection. You also mentioned spiritual formation, and of course Dallas Willard has done so much in this area. And one of the things that I think is interesting, and I'd love to hear your feedback on it, is how much he emphasizes the idea that spiritual formation is something you actually have to practice in order to get good at. Like, you know, learning how to throw a baseball or drive a car or ride a bicycle or anything like that, it doesn't come naturally the first time you do it. You actually have to work at it a little bit, and the more you work at it, the better you get at it. And I don't know anybody in church who's talking about spiritual formation in that way. It seems like they just say, well, you should do this and you shouldn't do that. But what do you think is the best way to go about developing spiritual formation?
Well, you got to learn what it is first, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, so I think a lot of people don't know, you know, what does it mean to form yourself unto Christ, to become Christ-like? And so I think that's the first place that you start. And I agree with you. I think Dallas Willard does a beautiful job of talking about that and laying it out for you in a way that is, it makes sense. And it can speak to the lay person. It's not just for the leaders or for the theologians. So, yeah, I agree with you 100%. You got to figure out, like, what is spiritual formation? So, you know, we're talking about the disciplines of, you know, prayer and fasting and study and worship and, you know, all these different parts of what it means to be human, basically, but Christian as well. And so you got to learn what they are. You got to investigate those things and then actually practice them. And that's one of the things. I think a lot of people who say, like, they don't have any experience with God as far as, you know, answering this, or they don't see God in this, one of the things I want to say is, well, have you done something to really step out in trust? Mm. You know, like, this is one of the reasons fasting is so important, is because you're saying, I trust you, God, with my physical life. I'm willing to put my actual physical life into your hands because I trust you. And so these kinds of acts of trust, you know, like fasting, prayer, they teach you and they instruct you over time. So you learn from them. So you're not just learning from, like, reading stuff or doing debate, which those are good things, but also from practicing these acts of trust with the Lord. And I think that's one of the things that we're lacking in the Christian faith, is those sorts of practices. So I agree with you. You got to practice them.
Yeah, that's a key piece, I think, that we do miss. We've just got a couple of minutes left. Is there anything else that you'd like to mention from the book, or how to get the book, or things like that?
Yeah, so I'll do the how to get the book first, because I usually will forget that. So the book will release on November 5th, and you can pre-order it right now from Amazon. And if you do pre-order it, we have some special goodies. We haven't announced them yet, but there's some pre-order bonuses.
Nice.
So that would be wonderful.
You heard it here first. It's a scoop.
So definitely pre-order Amazon.com. You can get it also at Barnes & Noble. You can get it, you can pre-order them on the various, like, ChristianBook.com, those places. But so one other thing to say, we've hit on a bunch of stuff. I just really, one of the things that I want to communicate today is that, or tonight, is for people who are considering stepping away from faith because of whatever reason, you know, there's many different reasons why. One of the things that the book emphasizes and asks for people to do, it's a challenge, is to really consider what life looks like void of God.
Yeah.
So it's not just walking away from somebody's belief system and now you're just freed up and you can do whatever you want. Really think about what it means if there is no God. You know, Ecclesiastes kind of touches on this, and then our philosophers have been looking at this for a long, long time. And we've just not really taken that seriously as of late. And that's what I would encourage people to do. If you don't have a point of reference for objective good and evil,
yeah,
what does that look like for your life? And what does that look like for the value of humans? What does it look like for meaning and purpose to human life? Things like that. So take it all the way out and really consider a universe void of God, if you're considering leaving Christianity. So that's the one thing I would want to leave people with, because when I did that, I found that, you know, I never have believed, even when I wasn't a Christian, that humans don't have meaning or purpose or value to life, that it's all just arbitrary, that there's, I never have believed that there's no such thing as good and evil. And no such thing as injustice or justice, or no way to know these things. So I would really have people look at that and say, is that what I actually believe, if they're looking at stepping away from faith?
Wow. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a good point. You know, the fish doesn't know that he's wet. And we don't realize just how much Christianity has changed and solidified certain aspects of our culture, including ideas like all men are created equal, things like that. Okay, my last question for you before we wrap up is, okay, when you come out, you're going to be out here in a couple of weeks, right, at the Unbelievable Conference in Costa Mesa. So folks who want to see you can join that. But I want to know, are you going to be wearing those red boots and the leggings at the conference?
That's awesome. You know, I haven't been able to find the red boots. We've looked. I had hiking boots when I was growing up here in Oregon. But they were like a brown or a tannish. Still on the lookout.
You'll have to work on it. Okay, thank you so much. My guest has been Mary Jo Sharp, author of Why I Still Believe. And this has been apologetics.com radio. We'll see you again next week. Thank you, Mary Jo.